Well, welcome everyone. We really appreciate you taking the time to be with us and hope this will be a helpful time of learning and interacting and talking about some of the main questions that you'll be dealing with the whole Explore God Chicago initiative. And this is Lee Strobel. I'm Mark Bittleberg. This really taps into some passion areas for Lee and me. First of all, it's Chicagoland, which Lee grew up there, and I started in ministry. In fact, I went to grad school at Trinity in Deerfield, and then we both started the same day in ministry at Willow Creek, you know, a long time ago, over 30 years ago. And so it taps into our love and passion for Chicagoland and reaching people there. It taps into our love for evangelism and our concern that people hear the good news of the gospel. And it taps into our love and concern for the need for apologetics, which is a word I'm discovering a lot of people are still getting used to. You know, the old joke is we're not apologizing for what we believe, but we are giving a defense. And it comes out of 1 Peter 3:15, where the original language, Peter says to all of us as believers, be prepared to give a reason, a defense, an answer. And that word is apologia or apologia. I don't know how to say it. Do you? Apologia. All right. But that word is where we get the word apologetics, and what it means in the original language in the Greek is to give a defense, to give reasons for what you believe. And I know so many of us as believers know what we believe, or what we're supposed to believe, but we don't know why it makes sense, why it's true, why it's supported by evidence, and so on. And Explore God Chicago really taps into all of these. But I thought what maybe we'd do is just start I'll ask you this, Lee. Mm-hmm. Why do you think this is so important today? And why was it important in your life to get answers to tough questions, to get information and evidence to back up the Christian faith?
Well, I think a lot of people have what I call spiritual sticking points in their life. And they have questions, they have objections, they have issues that are sticking points, holding them up in their spiritual journey. And if we as Christians can help them get resolution of those sticking points, they can often make great progress toward the cross. And, of course, in my own life, having been an atheist and legal editor at a good old Chicago Tribune, back in the days when newspapers mattered.
And back when it was in the right building, right?
Yeah, that's right. Oh, my gosh, so sad they had to move out.
Yeah.
Oh, man, I have a moment of silence and mourning for the Tribune.
We don't have time. Keep going.
Sorry. I have been an atheist and, trained in journalism and law. Evidence is important to me. Facts are important to me. And so I needed to know whether this was trustworthy. Of course, my wife had become a Christian. And in one sense, I was drawn to the faith by the positive changes in her character and values. But at the same time, I was repelled from the faith because the more she followed a godly lifestyle, it was like she was holding up a mirror. And I was seeing my lifestyle in contrast with her godly lifestyle. And I was convicted by the sin that corrupted my soul. And so that made me mad. So I thought, well, golly, if I could just get her out of this cult that she's involved in, this Christian cult, I can get back to life as normal. And so I spent 2 years of my life investigating the historical evidence for Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and so forth, and the scientific evidence for the existence of a creator, ultimately coming to the conclusion that in light of the avalanche of evidence that points so powerfully toward the truth of Christianity, it would have taken more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian. And so on November the 8th of 1981, right there in suburban Arlington Heights, I think I was living back then, I repented of my sin, received forgiveness through Christ, and became, according to John 1:12, a child of God. And that changed my whole life, the trajectory of my life, and I ended up leaving the Tribune and going into ministry full time. And so facts and evidence and apologetics was important to me. But, I think, and Mark, you may have quoted this at your events because both of us disagree with it so much, that our friend J. Warner Wallace, who was an atheist and cold case homicide investigator who investigated the evidence for faith and became a strong believer and an apologist, he likes to say evangelism in the 21st century is spelled apologetics. And I think that's true. I mean, so many people are encountering material on the internet, in books, on television, and so forth, that are challenging their faith and deterring them from seeking the truth about who Jesus is. And so, you know, we're faced with a culture. You know, you look at the Secular Student Alliance, which is an umbrella organization for atheist organizations. They're on 400 high school and college campuses. They like nothing more than to steal the faith of our kids and grandkids. And so those four, you know, you look at the Secular Student Alliance, which is an umbrella organization for atheist organizations. They're on 400 high school and college campuses. They like nothing more than to steal the faith of our kids and grandkids. And so those forces are at work in our culture these days.
In fact, Richard Dawkins just tweeted a couple weeks ago that he's going to turn his book, The God Delusion, into a children's book now.
Oh, great. So, that's what we need.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. So, you know, this is the culture we're in. In fact, I was talking once to a famous atheist who said, you know, if it weren't for the internet, I probably wouldn't be an atheist. Because every time he begins to doubt his atheism, he goes back to the internet, to the atheist sites, and it reinforces his preconceived idea that there is no God. So these are cultural realities, and I think it's such an incredibly important initiative, Explore God Chicago, to bring good answers to tough questions and to let non-believers know it's okay to ask questions. This is legitimate. It's fine that we as Christians aren't afraid of questions. We're not, we don't shrink back. We want to be able to engage with people and help them in their spiritual journeys.
Yeah, in fact, it's a great opportunity when people ask those questions or raise doubts. It means they're finally taking what they believe seriously and really looking into it. And that is a teachable moment. It's a chance to show them the wealth of evidence and reasons that we have that support the faith. I just want to add, I know most of you probably know this already, but if you want to know more about Lee's story that was written in his classic book, fantastic book, The Case for Christ. And that is, there's a new edition of it where you tell some stories.
Updated and
I actually interview you in a new chapter, and we tell stories about lives that have been impacted. I just heard a new one a few days ago about a guy who was all mixed up spiritually, and someone gave him a copy of the book, and he's now walking with Christ. So if you haven't read it, or if you haven't read it lately, I sure would point you to both the book, The Case for Christ, and the movie. And I'm not talking about the documentary, though that is good too, but the Hollywood movie.
It's on Netflix, free on Netflix now.
Yeah, and we've seen situations where people go into theaters and watched The Case for Christ movie and become Christians right there in the theaters.
Yeah. 22 at one showing of the movie in Australia.
Yeah.
And you know what? That's a quick thought for your church. I was just at a church in Monterey, California last week where we showed the film on a Sunday night, just at a movie night. And
Christians, with Kevin Harney, a lot of them probably
know. Yeah, I know Kevin. And we invited their friends to come, and the gospel is in that movie. And there's a very tender moment at the end of that film that depicts when I came to faith based on the evidence that the film presents. And we did a call to faith right then. And boy, that's an inexpensive, easy outreach event. That would really fit into the Explore Chicago, deal.
Yeah.
To just say, let's do a movie night. Let's invite our friends to watch this film.
But let's dive in. I want to get into the particular questions. I have one more little preliminary discussion. Precursor discussion. Just to kind of set it up, and part of, you know, explains part of what I love about Explore God Chicago, and that is there are basically two approaches. I talked about this, by the way, at the Moody launch event, but I did not at the earlier one. So if you're one of the other four, I guess, launch events, you maybe didn't hear some of this, but I think this is real important that when we address what they call in the campaign the big seven questions, or the seven big questions, there's a couple ways of hitting them, and there are really a couple of ways of participating in the Explore God Chicago campaign. One is through a preaching series, and you probably all know this, but in case you don't, you know, to be really officially part of the 500 plus, isn't this great?
Yeah, it's awesome.
Over 500 churches now in the Chicago area. You need to either say we're going to commit to doing the series where we're going to preach the 7 weeks. And by the way, there's lots of online resources, sermon outlines, videos that you can show in the services, kind of man on the street kinds of things, and lots of support materials. But you either commit to doing the preaching series, the 7 weeks, or a small groups series where you get as many of your small groups as possible going through a free downloadable, study guide that will help walk your group through, you know, exploring and discussing the seven big questions. And I would highly recommend that your church do both.
Yeah.
So you're kind of getting the synergy, you know, you're hitting them at a high level with the preaching, but then you're also giving them discussions. Well, that leads into what I just want to say here, and I think the slide's already up, that there's the deductive approach, which is really what you and I are used to, Lee, and if you're a pastor or a teacher, if you teach a class, it's probably more what you're used to. The deductive approach is kind of a top down. It's where you say, this is the evidence. This is, you know, how you can know Christianity is true. This is how you can know the answers to these questions. Explore this, read that, you know, let's look at what scripture says here. But it's kind of giving them the answers from the pulpit, from the front of the class, and so forth. And let's face it, that's a huge, I mean, that's kind of the bread and butter of preaching and teaching. And again, it's mostly what you and I do when we go around the country and speak at conferences and churches and so forth. And that's important. And, it's again, good preaching and so on. But our culture that we live in today, often needs something different. They don't want to just accept some authority or some teacher or preacher who says, here's the answers, here's the truth, check it out, not join. They want to say, I want to look into this, I want to explore it, you know, I want to, you know, explore God myself, I want to ask questions, I want to get in a discussion with some like-minded people, maybe with some other people who have the same doubts or questions I do. And that leads to the inductive approach, which is kind of from the bottom up. And let's face it, a lot of evangelism that is effective around the world these days is inductive, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. And these small groups for non-believers are dynamite in terms of leading people to faith. People these days, you know, young people especially, millennials, everybody thinks they're an expert because they looked at Wikipedia. And yeah. So they want to offer their opinion. They want to get, you know, give their thoughts and so forth. Then that's fine. That's great. But it opens up an opportunity for us to bring a biblical perspective. But when that light bulb goes off, when they come to the point of realizing the truth and that light bulb lights up, that often cements it in them stronger than just hearing some authority talk to them about an answer.
Yeah. And I mean, one of the most powerful evangelistic movements in the world for the last, 20, 25 years is Alpha. Yeah. I mean, started in England, but it's all over the world. And I would suppose millions have come to Christ.
I would guess, yeah.
Another one, and it's Alpha, by the way, is a sponsor in Chicago, Explore God Chicago. Another one is Q Place and the ministry they have. And, of course, our buddy Gary Poole has been teaching on seeker small groups for many years.
Yeah.
And there's others. And really, that's the design that I mentioned. There's this downloadable small group material for Explore God. And it takes that inductive approach. It doesn't feed you the answers. It kind of raises the topics and suggests some things, but really lets people explore it.
Yeah, we did these kind of groups in Chicago in the 90s. We kind of tried to innovate these with Gary Poole, and we had 1,100 non-believers in these groups at one point.
Yeah.
And we tracked them for a period of years, and we found that if a non-believer joined one of these groups and stayed in it, 80% came to faith in Christ. So
I remember we'd go to the baptism services, and especially the outdoor ones by the lake or wherever, but we would hear testimonies, and you just hear story after story after story of I was in a group, basically an Explore God group, and asked the questions, and I got to know the people, and it was partly the answers they would find as they would explore, and a lot of it was the relationships themselves, the love of the group, the acceptance they found.
It's an excuse to get together on a regular basis to talk about spiritual stuff. And ultimately, the truth is, it's the love of the leaders of the group that ends up bringing people across the line of faith. The question, the tough question part, gets them past the sticking points, which is great. but there's more to it than that. There's a relationship that's built. There's trust that develops.
Yeah.
And people end up getting loved into the kingdom as a result of these groups.
That's right. So just to finish this little preliminary deal, I just want to say that that's, again, a lot of what I love about the Explore God Chicago initiative is, we can bring up the logo here because it, really incorporates both. Brian, if you go to the next slide there, it just, Explore God Chicago builds on both of those through the preaching and teaching as well as the small groups. And again, I would encourage any of you that are still kind of on the fence about what are we going to commit to, do both. I mean, my goodness, yeah. These questions are far too important, and the interest is sky high. Yeah. I mean, I just can't believe about the time people thought, you know, no one cares about this stuff. Right. We've been on a surge of interest in these things. I mean, the Case for Christ book sold, what, over 5 million copies or something like that.
But people are more interested than we think. I think we as Christians tend to downplay how much people are going to be interested in talking about spiritual stuff and these seven difficult questions. But the truth is, people are fascinated by it. They're less afraid to talk about it than we are.
Yeah, that's exactly right. We just got to kind of break the ice.
Yeah.
So what I want to do now is just talk through the seven questions. And obviously, in the time span we have here, we're still scratching the surface of what you can read, what you can explore, and so on. But I want to talk both about specific responses as well as some wisdom of how to approach some of these issues. And we don't have this all scripted, but I think we'll just kind of talk.
We don't have any of it scripted.
Well, come on. Here's a script. You got a script. But before we do that, I got to get one pet peeve out of the way here. Folks, I am taller than Lee Strobel.
Yeah, but your head looks bigger on the screen.
Well, that's because you're sitting too far away.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, there, it. See?
All
see
right.
Now you have
all
a
right, now I feel better.
But here's this has been a problem for years. Lee and I'm taller than him, but when we sit, I sit shorter. So when we do things like this, everyone thinks he's taller, and it really bothers me. But now that I
saw a picture of you once, and you were taller than me, I was actually shocked.
See, that's what I mean. But I am taller, so just to set the record, even though I look like this, now I feel better.
By the way, we're here in Denver, Colorado, and beautiful day here. And
I can show them Pike's Peak.
Yeah, Pike's Peak out the window. So, but we're thrilled. We're so thrilled. I mean, I just see the word Chicago on the screen, and it makes my heart jump. You know, I mean, I love the city. Love the people of Chicago, and I'm thrilled with what y'all are doing with this. Or now that I live in Texas, actually, it's not y'all, it's all y'all. That's plural. So I'm glad all y'all are doing this.
You don't sound like Chicago anymore. You don't sound like Chicago.
Chicago,
anymore.
Yeah.
All right, so let's dive in. Seven big questions. First one is, does life have a purpose?
I'm out of here.
I have no idea. You can go take a break, and I'll handle this one. Here's what I like about this question is that while we can give intellectual answers, obviously, we can talk about the fact that there is a God who created us and that we are made in his image and therefore made with, you know, certain godlike characteristics of consciousness and rationality, and more than that, we're made for a reason, and scripture says, in fact, I'm going to show you a verse or two on that. But while you can get there intellectually, what I love about this one is you can also kind of shortcut that and say, you know, in your heart that you're made for more than just the 9-to-5 routine. You know, the scripture says that God put eternity in our hearts. And that, let me give you, what I want to do is give a verse, and some of these I did give at the launch event, but I think they're so pertinent. Here's the alternative to the Christian worldview on this question of purpose. And it's, from the famous atheist Richard Dawkins. And, I'm trying to move the thing so I can read it. There we go. But he talks about what the universe he thinks we observe is like, and it, just focus in on the red parts. You know, at bottom, he says there's no design, no purpose. There's your answer from an atheistic, a consistent atheistic perspective. There's no purpose. There's no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. And he goes on to say we all just dance to the tune of our DNA. You know, we kind of do what we're predestined to do, because in his world, we're all predetermined Am I missing some?
It says mute there.
I don't think we're muted. We're on. Okay. I think we're okay. So anyway, that's the atheistic perspective. There is no purpose. And, you know, when you feel like your life is tough or when you fail or when you get sick or something, it's like, you know what? Survival of the fittest. You must not be the fittest anymore. Just accept it. You know, we're all going to die. Ultimately, there's no meaning. There's no purpose. None of it really matters. And we're just kind of a blip on the radar. By chance, we accidentally got here. We're going to disappear. Get over it. And then I compare that to scripture, like Ephesians 2:10, which is up right now. It says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And I think I have one more verse, or do I? That may be the only one I have up there right now. But we're God's handiwork. We're made in his image. Oh, there's the other one. For it is God who works in us to will and to act according to his, you know, to fulfill his good purpose.
Yeah.
So, you know, we were created by a purposeful God. We are, we truly are people on a mission from God. And, you know, the old catechism says, you know, we are made to glorify God and to, you know, to know God and to glorify him. Well, that's true. And we have a purpose. And again, what I love about this one is in their heart of hearts, people go, that something about that just is ennobling. That I'm not this accident, you know, evolved pond scum that became a human being that looks sort of impressive for a few years and then fades away and ultimately has no meaning or purpose. No, I think the heart resonates with what the scriptures say, that we are made by a God who loves us. We have great worth. The old saying, you know, you matter to God deeply. And the people around you, you've never locked eyes with anyone who doesn't matter deeply to the Father. And so that purpose is inherent in being a human being, including human beings that don't function as highly as the rest of us or are limited physically or mentally, even the preborn. There is inherent worth and purpose in humanity that sets us apart from the rest of creation. And scripture makes that very clear. And I think evidence and logic makes that clear, but I think the heart resonates. And I think when you talk that way and talk about eternity being placed in our hearts by God, I think a lot of people are going to go, okay, I want to know more about this. And I love that the Explore God Chicago committee, whoever they are somewhere in some bunker somewhere, came up with this as the first question, because I think it's a great place to start.
Yeah, we look at the great commandment to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. And that's a pretty good outline of what our purpose is. When we do love God with all of who we are, it's sort of like a compass that we put on true north, and everything else in life falls into place.
Yeah.
And our purpose becomes clear. It's to serve him, to love and serve those who he created in his image and so forth. So yeah, it's a great question. And I will say this, though, and I think Dawkins would say this if he were here, that as difficult as it is for an atheist to say there is no purpose, there is no hope, there is no way out of this alive, that when I was an atheist and I would stare up at night into the darkness and realize, you know, when I die in this world, that's it. It is all over. There is no eternal life. There is no ultimate purpose and so forth. I was willing for that to be true if it was true. In other words, I was willing to live with that realization if it was true.
Yeah, you didn't want to believe something make-believe just because it would make you feel good. Right?
Exactly, exactly. And so that's why these other questions are so important, too, to kind of make the case for the truth of the Christian faith.
You know, before we go on to number two, I just want to say a couple last things about purpose. One is, you know, I think it's a pretty strong testimony to how much this question, that first question, resonates with people when you look at the sales of a book. You know, I don't know if you heard Rick Warren wrote a little book called The Purpose Driven Life. And I looked it up. That the sales of that book are over 60 million copies.
It's the best selling book in the world other than the Bible, isn't it?
I think that's true. And, you know, just the fact that that many people, and many of them non-Christians, and of course many have become Christians through reading it, but that there's that much resonance, that much attraction to a book with a title like The Purpose-Driven Life,
yeah,
I think is quite a testimony. And that might be a good resource and some good quotes for you from that book. The other thing that comes to my mind is Ravi Zacharias. He has whole talks he does on meaning and purpose. And I just view him as one of the best resources. And I don't have a specific talk or book, but if you even go on YouTube and type in Ravi Zacharias and put in meaning or purpose, you'll hear him, some whole talks he does as well as some Q&A segments. But he is brilliant at illustrating, you know, that we are made in God's image for a reason.
Yeah.
And that you only find really what you're really made for when you discover that purpose.
Yeah, here was a guy who was tried to commit suicide as a teenager.
Yeah, a lot of people don't know that.
Yeah.
Ravi Zacharias, if you can imagine, tried to end his life before he found Christ. And what a turnaround.
Yeah, yeah, God's given him a purpose for sure.
Unbelievable.
Yeah.
Okay, let's go on to number two.
Yeah.
Small question here. Is there a God? And that's easy to answer. Yes, okay. Yeah. And obviously, each of these we could spend.
I guess Stephen Hawking just said no, right?
Yeah, he said no,
yeah,
unfortunately. But, Lee, where do you start on this question?
Well, this was the question I wrestled with a lot when I was an atheist and began investigating Christianity. And for me, there are three things that point powerfully and persuasively toward the existence of a God who looks a lot like the God of the Bible. And they are cosmology, physics, and biochemistry. So let me just hit those real quickly and what they teach us. Cosmology is a fancy word just for the beginning of the origin of the universe. How did the universe begin? How did we get here and so forth? And William Lane Craig, the great philosopher, has popularized what's called the Kalam cosmological argument for the existence of God.
Lee, we're speaking in English today.
Kalam, actually, this originated with a Muslim philosopher from the Middle Ages. And Kalam came from that.
It's with a K. Is it K-A-L-A-M?
That's right.
Yeah.
And so it's a simple argument. It says, first, whatever begins to exist has a cause. Secondly, the universe began to exist, and therefore the universe has a cause behind it. Now, you can walk through those and say, you know, everything that begins to exist has a cause. Well, can you think of anything that began to exist, has a beginning, didn't have some cause behind it? Even David Hume, the famous Scottish philosopher from the 1700s, said, I've never asserted so absurd a proposition as that something might occur without a cause. And so, or begin without a cause. So there, you know, whatever begins to exist has a cause. We now know the universe began to exist at a point in the past. Virtually every scientist will concede that the universe had a beginning. It's commonly called the Big Bang. But regardless of when it happened, there was an origin to the universe. And then the conclusion naturally follows. Therefore, there must be a cause behind the universe. Now, the question then becomes, well, what kind of a cause can bring a universe into existence?
And just logic and science tell us a lot about that.
Exactly. It must be transcendent because it's the cause is apart from the creation, separate from the creation, must be transcendent. Must be uncaused because you can't have an infinite regress of causes. Must be powerful because of the immensity of the creation event. Must be smart given the precision of the creation event. Must be timeless or eternal. Well, because he existed before physical time was created at the beginning of the universe.
And when you said transcendent, that includes being not part of the physical universe.
Right, right.
So that would be spiritual, right?
Well, you could say as well, he must be spirit or immaterial because he existed before anything physical existed.
Yeah.
So there you have spiritual or immaterial. He must be creative, given this incredible universe in which we live. He must be caring, because he crafted an incredible habitat for us to flourish in. And he must be personal, because he had to make the decision to create. And then finally, the scientific principle of Occam's razor would tell us that there would be just one creator. So you just ripple through those qualities that are implied by the existence of the beginning of the universe. Transcendent, uncaused, immaterial or spirit, eternal, powerful, smart, creative, caring, personal, one creator. I mean, that's a good starting point. For describing the God of the Bible. So I think cosmology is an important first argument.
I just want to pause here and point out what Lee's doing kind of intuitively. I think sometimes it helps to kind of point out more explicitly, and that is, you know, because a lot of people say, why did you go through all of that when we already know from Scripture in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. Yeah. We already know that.
Yeah.
And the answer is, we know that, but the people we're trying to reach, the people who are exploring God in Chicago, many of them don't accept the Bible. They don't accept the Christian worldview. They bought into a naturalistic view that there was this big bang that happened all on its own without cause, without creator. And then we've kind of just luckily evolved since then. And what we have to do is start with them, where they're at.
Yeah.
And so by appealing to scientific arguments and showing logically that just by good science and logic alone, you get to the point of saying there's this transcendent, eternal, wise, powerful, you know, et cetera, et cetera,
yeah,
being. Isn't it interesting how similar that happens to sound to what Scripture reveals? And it becomes a strong argument, a strong apologetic for the Scriptures. And it really says, you know, science is pointing to the same place Scripture is.
Right. I like to follow up those comments I just made with Genesis 1:1.
Yeah.
And saying, look what the Bible says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's consistent with what science
tells. But again,
tells
the nature of persuasion, the nature of what we're trying to do in apologetics is take people, you know, from where they are to where we want them to be.
Right.
Rather than starting where we are.
Right.
And so that's why quoting Scripture, there's certainly a place for it, but it's often not the first place if you're talking to people who don't any longer accept Scripture. So you have to give them reasons that really reinforce Scripture and ultimately get them to the point where Scripture is the authority in their life, we hope, but not start there.
Yeah. And the common objection you get is, well, then who created God? And the answer is, think about the argument. The argument is not whatever exists has a cause. It's whatever begins to exist has a cause. Definitionally, God did not have a beginning. He can't have an infinite regress of causes. There must be a first cause, and that's God. And besides which, atheists didn't have a problem, saying, oh, the universe always existed. The universe was eternal until the evidence disproved that.
Yeah.
And so they don't mind saying something's eternal as long as it fits their needs.
Yeah.
The other thing that's common is Lawrence Krauss, a physicist from the university or from Arizona State University, did a book in which he said that the universe was created by nothing and from nothing. And so that gets quoted a lot by skeptics. And what I want to say to that is if you read the book carefully, he then redefines nothing as something.
Yeah.
And he doesn't account for where that something came from.
Yeah.
In a similar way, Stephen Hawking said, because there's such a thing as the law of gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. But that doesn't explain, well, where did the law of gravity come from? You're not accounting for that.
Nor does it explain how gravity really create a universe. It's
exactly.
Such a leap of faith. I go back to your statement when you finally reached the point of trusting Christ, it would take more faith to be an atheist.
Yeah, exactly. So I think cosmology starts out with a good foundation for arguing there is a God. The second.
Into the second one, but I got to remind you we have seven more questions.
Okay, I'll do it quickly. Second one is physics, and that is the fine tuning of the universe. Not only is there a beginning in the universe that points toward a creator, but the universe is finely tuned on a razor's edge so that life can exist. If you imagine going into the outside at night and looking into the sky and seeing 50 giant dials in the sky, and those dials have the potential of trillions of different settings on those dials, and yet every one of those 50 dials is exactly calibrated so that life can exist. That's the picture of what modern physics tells us. I'll give you a couple of quick examples. The force of gravity is so finely tuned. If you imagine a ruler that's stretched across the entire known universe, 15 billion light years, and was broken down in 1-inch increments. This would plausibly represent the range along which gravity could have been set. And yet gravity, the force of gravity, is set at the exact right place so that life can exist. Now, what if you move that along that ruler 1 inch compared to the 15 billion light years width of the evidence of the universe? If you moved it 1 inch, intelligent life would be impossible anywhere in the universe. That's how finely tuned. That's just one of the dials. One of my favorite one of these dials is the ratio between the electromagnetic force and the gravitational force. And that is so finely tuned that it would be like taking a continent like North America and filling it with dimes, piles of dimes that go all the way up to the moon, 238,000 miles. So you've got, can you picture that? The North America with dimes going all the way 230,000 miles high. Now picture a billion continents like North America with dimes going all the way up to the moon. Now imagine taking one dime at random, spray painting it red, and inserting it somewhere among the billion continents and the dimes that go all the way up to the moon. And then blindfolding Mark and saying, you can go among these billion continents, and you can only reach in and pick out one dime. What would the chance be that that would be the dime that was painted red? Those are the same odds that the electromagnetic force, the ratio between that and the gravitational force, could be that finely tuned. That represents the fine tuning of that one parameter. And as I said, there are about 50 of these different parameters.
That's mind-blowing.
It is mind-blowing. Now, the way that atheists try to get around this is by saying, well, what if there is an infinite number of invisible universes that we can't see or ever know about, and therefore you spin the dials in that infinite number, and one universe hits a jackpot, and that's us. The problem with that is a couple of things. First of all, if one universe requires an explanation, then an infinite number of universes requires an even bigger explanation, and so it points even stronger to God. In fact, there's a theorem called the Bohr-Guth-Vilenkin theorem of cosmology that says if there is a multiverse like that, it would have a beginning. And so we go back to the same problem of cosmology. Beginning requires God. And by the way, atheists like to say, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. Well, where's the extraordinary evidence that the universe could come into existence from nothing, by nothing, for nothing, and that there'd be an infinite number of invisible universes for which we have no evidence? That is perhaps the most incredible claim anybody could ever make.
And again,
where's the extraordinary evidence? We have no evidence for it. So right. Those two things, and then one last one.
You got to make
One last one is DNA.
All right.
We have 100 trillion cells in our body. Open up any one of those cells, and you can uncoil the DNA. Embedded in that DNA is a four-letter chemical alphabet that spells out the precise assembly instructions for every protein out of which we're made. There is more information in every cell in your body than in 200 years of the Sunday New York Times. Now, where does information come from? Whenever we see information, there is a mind and intelligence behind it. If you walk down a beach and you see in the sand ripples, you could say that nature created those ripples because nature can create patterns. But if you see in the sand John loves Mary and a heart around it and an arrow through it, you wouldn't say the waves created that information. No, why? Because whenever we see information, whether it's in a book, a computer software code, or a painting on a cave wall, always there's an intelligence behind it. There's information in every cell in your body. Where did that come from? Now, I think personally, just the cosmological argument, the argument from physics, and the argument from DNA is enough to convince me, anyway, as a skeptic, that God exists.
All right, and I just want to say a couple things. One is details of this are in your book, The Case for a Creator.
Right. And also, my new book, Case for Miracles, has a chapter on it.
Okay.
Two chapters.
And, you know, it's great information. I want to assure you, you don't have to know all of that.
Right.
To preach on this, to lead a group or so on. But isn't it great to know we have that kind of information backing us up? And you can draw from some of those examples that Lee just gave, tell some of those stories.
Yeah, in my book, The Case for Miracles, I have an interview with Dr. Michael Strauss, who has a PhD in physics from UCLA and is a professor at a major secular university. Who makes the case from cosmology and physics in a very persuasive way. A lot of good information in there.
Yeah, so great quotes. And I also want to remind you of the broader kinds of reasons we have. I mean, don't rule out experiential reasons. The fact that you have been changed by God, that God leads you. And that we're going to get to some of that in future questions here as we keep going. But a lot of the other evidence about how God has changed your life and some of the historical evidence also supports the idea. I know for you, Lee, when you became convinced Jesus rose from the dead, with that, you became convinced there had to be a God.
Right.
And so a lot of these things kind of all fit together and support this thesis. And the last thing I'll say on this one is the good news, again, like the first question, is deep in most people's hearts, they go, I kind of know there's got to be more. Yeah. I know that there's, you know, my life, there's been too many things that have happened in my life to say this is all just a coincidence or an accident.
Yeah.
So I think the heart supports what the mind will tell them as we, you know, really help them explore some of these kinds of answers. All right, let's go on to number three. And this one, we're just going to have to kind of hit kind of more at a surface level, even though it's a huge question, but
It is the number one question.
It's the hardest question, and that is, why does God allow pain and suffering? And do you want to start?
I can start. You know, what I'd recommend, I did a book called The Case for Faith, where I interviewed Dr. Peter Kraft, who's a great philosopher. Yeah. And there's about a 50-page answer to this question in that book, and that's the best effort I have to really give depth to responding to this issue. It is the number one issue. I would say a couple things about it. First of all, we don't know the entire answer with great precision, but we can draw some principles from Scripture about it. First of all, we know that God is not the creator of evil and suffering, but God gave us free will. Why did he give us free will? Because God has existed from eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect community, in love. God is love. Love requires free will. And so when God decided to create humankind, he gave us free will, the ability to love or not to love. Love must involve a choice. When my daughter was little, she had a doll, and you pull the string in the back, and it said, I love you. Remember those things? And did that doll love her? No, of course not. It was a robot. It had to say that. That's not love. Love must involves a choice, either to love or not to love. So God gave us free will. What did we do with that will? We decided to hurt others, to walk away from God, and that introduced two kinds of evil into the world. Moral evil, which is the kind of evil that we do to each other, and we see lived out every day on the evening news. And then the second kind of evil is natural evil, that, you know, when we told God to shove off, when Adam told God basically to shove off, he partially did, in the sense that the earth became subjected to decay and to problems and thorns and thistles, as it says, that were not there otherwise. And so we see the effects in our earth affected by the introduction of sin. But God didn't create sin.
Or evil.
He did create us with the potential to introduce it into our world, and we did. I would say a couple of things real quickly. Though suffering is not good, God can use it to accomplish good. And I think that's important to talk about. Also, the day will come when suffering will cease and that justice will be done by God. Also, that our pain and suffering will pale in comparison to what God has in store for his followers in heaven. And then finally, we make the choice, in light of the suffering that all of us go through, to either run from God or run to God. And that's when we can encourage people who face suffering issues, to run to God, to find in him, answers to this issue.
I just add a couple things. One is, it really helps me to know that we follow a Savior that tells the truth about these things and is realistic about the world we live in. Jesus said, it was John 16:33.
In this world you will have trouble.
Yeah.
But have courage. I have overcome the world.
Yeah, so, you know, and there are religions, especially New Age kinds of groups that say, you know, the only trouble that happens is in your imagination or things you attracted and you brought on yourself. And that's just baloney.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus said, you live in a fallen world. I mean, it fits the whole biblical worldview that you just described, Lee, that when humans pushed away from God, there it brought a curse on the cosmos. The whole creation groans, as it says in Romans 8. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And, you know, Jesus tells us the truth about that. And he says, you live in a fallen world where you will, not if, it's when, you will suffer tribulation. You'll suffer trials. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And going back to Peter Kraft, who you interviewed in Case for Faith, I love how he kind of sums it up and says, ultimately, the answer to the problem of evil or the problem of pain and suffering is not really an answer. It's a person.
Yeah.
It's the person of Christ.
It's a personal issue, and God has provided a personal answer in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and we just need to reach out to him, and we're never going to fully understand it. We'll never like it.
But it's important, too, to understand that, and Mark, you teach on this, so we have at least 20 lines of evidence that point toward the truth of Christianity, and that has to be taken into consideration. You put it on a scale, and you say, yeah, pain and suffering, I think Christianity does answer good, provide good answers for it.
Provides the best answers.
It's the best answer, but it's not going to make you feel good. I mean, it's just it's a tough question. It's a tough issue.
Yeah.
But don't forget, we have all these other lines of evidence that point to the truth of Scripture and to the existence of God and to Jesus being his unique son.
All right, let's go on to number four. There it is. Is Christianity too narrow? And as I said at the launch events, I start on this one by acknowledging it is narrow. I mean, it's not one of many ways. Jesus never left that option open. He, you know, John 14:6, Jesus was very clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Which really makes atheists mad.
Yeah.
That verse made me angry when I was an atheist.
But why? If there's no God, it doesn't really matter.
It was the arrogance of the Christians to say, we are the only ones that have the answer.
And of course, we're not saying we are the only ones. We're saying we follow and trust the Savior who has all kinds of credentials. He said that.
Right.
And I always tell people, if you don't like it, don't get mad at me. Argue with Jesus, okay?
Right.
But Jesus said that. But there are times when something is true where narrowness is totally appropriate.
Yeah.
And I think you have an example, a story or something from your life, a medical example, or don't you?
I don't.
I thought about your daughter or something, but well, I'll just give you a generic example. When your kids get sick and you take them to a doctor and, you know, you're with a good doctor, he's qualified, and he says, your daughter has this disease or this ailment, and there is one medication that will solve that problem.
I know what you're getting at. Jaundice. Our daughter didn't actually have it, but many people, babies are born with jaundice.
Yeah.
And a doctor will tell you jaundice is debilitating. It could be an awful consequence for your baby, but it's easily cured. All you have to do is put the baby under a special light. That light will stimulate the liver of the child, and he or she will be fine. They'll be okay. And if you say, oh, that sounds too simple. What if I scrubbed them? What if I dipped them in bleach and tried to get the yellow that in their skin that we're seeing in the eyes? You know, what if we did that? Well, he'd say that won't work. Look at the credentials on my wall. I went to medical school. I know what needs to be done. There is one cure for jaundice. You need to put the child.
So the question is it narrow-minded to take the advice of the doctor?
Right. It makes sense.
It's appropriately narrow-minded.
That's right, because he has credentials,
right.
Just as Jesus has credentials,
exactly.
Having risen from the dead.
And I'll just remind you of the illustration I used at all of the launch events, and that was I talked about when I had flown in. I live in Denver. I'd flown into O'Hare in Chicago, and I just made the statement that I really like flying on jet airplanes with narrow-minded pilots. And I think we all do. I don't want a creative pilot who's going to say, you know, I wonder what it'd be like to land a 737 on Lake Michigan or on, you know, Lakeshore Drive or say, I like a pilot that says, you know, call me boring, call me narrow, but I choose to always land my jet on this narrow path that leads to life called a runway. Yeah. And that's appropriate narrowness, and that's I like it. It leads to life, and that's what Jesus said. He said,
right.
"Call me narrow-minded, but there is only one path
that's the reality.
To life, and it's through me. I'm the only one who died on the cross to pay for your sins. I'm the only one that came back to life to give you life and to lead your life." And so, it's an appropriate narrowness.
When people say that Christians are arrogant when they make this claim, I like to say, "Well, look." Every other major religion in the world is based on a do plan. You have to work your way to God. You have to accomplish something, try to placate God. Christianity is built on a different plan, the grace plan, where if we confess our sins, we receive this free gift of God's grace. So I said, imagine two country clubs. One country club says, you want into our country club? All right, you got to meet certain requirements. You have to accomplish certain things. You have to achieve a certain level of moral living. And then maybe, we're not guaranteeing it, maybe we'll let you into our country club. That's, in a sense, what every other religion says. Yeah. But Christianity says, you want into our club? Come on in. The entry fee has already been paid by Jesus. So if anyone, anywhere on planet Earth, who repents of their sins, receives this free gift, this payment of Jesus that opens the door of the club for you, anybody can come in. Now, who's being arrogant? I don't think that's arrogance to say our door is flung wide open to anybody on the planet who wants to receive this free gift of God's grace, free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that he offers, a free gift. That's not arrogant. That to me is magnanimous. It's generous based on this generous offer that Jesus makes.
That's really good. We're going to go on. We have three more questions.
Uh-oh, let's hurry.
And
go ahead.
And we got to do these more quickly because then I want to leave a little time for a few questions from some of the participants. So,
oh, my gosh. Okay.
And this one, I say this before we get into this one because I know you can go for an hour on this one. So we got to do this one like bullet point and then point to where people can read for more. But is Jesus really God? The answer is yes.
Yeah.
Okay. And we could point to lots of things, but I want to maybe focus. I mean, because Jesus fulfilled prophecies. He did miracles. He knew things only God could know. He spoke as God. He called
claimed
himself
to be God.
Yeah, the resurrection and the life. And before Abraham was, I am, you know, in John 10. And, he called himself the Son of Man. Which alluded back to Daniel 7 and the divine figure that you see in Daniel 7, the Son of Man. Jesus claimed that for himself, even quoting the part. This is in Mark somewhere.
All over Mark, where he talks about
the Son of Man. But he talks about that he would come on the clouds of heaven.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And he's tying it back to these passages that point to this divine figure, the Son of Man. So those are some of the things you can talk about. They're all real good.
And people realize he was making this claim when Jesus got up and said, I and the Father are one. The word in Greek there for one is not masculine, it's neuter, which means
this
Jesus,
is John 10. Right?
John 10, which means Jesus was not saying I and the Father are the same person. He was saying I and the Father are the same thing. We're one in nature. We're one in essence. And the audience got it. They understood what he was saying. They picked up stones to kill him because they said, you're a mere man and you're claiming to be God. So Jesus clearly made the claim.
Yeah. But then he proved it. And this is where I got to, this is your hot button. But,
yeah.
he proved it because he said, you know, if you really want to know, here's how I'll prove it. Put me to death and 3 days later I'll come back from the dead. And he did. And so Lee, in bullet point.
Yeah.
You have like
three points, real quick.
Okay.
Three words begin with the letter E.
And then these are points that you can use to show that Jesus rose from the dead, thus,
and
that's the
that
ultimate credential on the wall that he was who he claimed to be.
So he backed up the claim.
Three words that start with
E. And in my book, Case for Miracles, I have a chapter on this as well from J. Warner Wallace, the homicide investigator, spelling all this out. Yep. So if you want details. But the three E's, early accounts. People think that the resurrection is a legend that developed a century or more after the life of Jesus. But we have a report of the resurrection. It's a creed of the earliest Christian church. We find it in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 3, that talks about Jesus having died for our sins, being buried, and then 3 days later he rose from the dead. Then it mentions the specific names of eyewitnesses and groups of eyewitnesses to whom he appeared. This creed has been dated back by scholars to within months of the death of Jesus. James D.G. Dunn, the great scholar in this area, said this tradition or this creed, we can be entirely confident, was formulated as a creed within months of Jesus' death.
That's mind-blowing.
It's far too quick to write it off as a legend, especially when A.N. Sherwin White, the famous ancient historian from Oxford and Cambridge, said the passage of two generations of time in the ancient world was not even enough for legend to grow up and wipe out a solid core of historical truth.
And again, that creed is in 1 Corinthians 15,
starting at verse 3.
Okay.
And then second, so we have, that's early account. Second, we have an empty tomb. And the point to make on that is even the opponents of Jesus admitted it was empty.
Yeah.
Because we know from sources inside and outside the New Testament that when the disciples began proclaiming that Jesus had risen, what the opponents said was, oh, well, the disciples stole the body. Now they're conceding the tomb was empty. They're just trying to explain how it got empty by blaming on the disciples. Well, the disciples didn't have the motive, the means, or the opportunity. And so everybody's conceding, either directly or indirectly, that the tomb was empty. And then finally, eyewitnesses. You know, most of what we know from ancient history, we know from one or two sources. And yet, for the conviction of the disciples that they encountered the resurrected Jesus, we have no fewer than 9 ancient sources, inside and outside the New Testament, confirming and corroborating the conviction of the disciples that they encountered the resurrected Jesus. That's an avalanche of historical data. And that information, by the way, is in my book, In Defense of Jesus. And it transformed the disciples. We have 7 ancient sources that say the disciples lived lives of deprivation and suffering as a result of their proclamation that Jesus had risen. Why were they willing to do that? Because they were there. They touched the risen Jesus. They talked to him. They ate with him. They knew the truth. And knowing the truth, they were willing to die for it. Now, how some of them actually did die gets a little bit lost in history, but that's not the point. The point is their willingness to die.
Yeah.
That is supported, you know, no question about it by sources.
And some of them are clearly people who were martyred.
That's right. Exactly. So, I mean, the evidence for the resurrection, I think, is powerful, is persuasive, and it does back up Jesus' claim to being the Son of God.
If he rose from the dead, that substantiates all of his other claims, which are very clear as you read the Gospels and as well.
And I think it shows the existence of God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly.
It all
ties back together. Number 6. This one, again, we got to do in bullet point fashion, but number 6 is the Bible reliable?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And, we actually have a whole section on that. We just did a new curriculum called Making Your Case for Christ, and we have a whole section on the reliability of the Gospels.
Yeah.
Might be a resource to go to, as well as Your Case for Christ, Case for in Defense of Jesus.
Right.
You hit a lot of these things. But I think if we wanted to kind of give some summary responses to this, again, showing the Bible is true, not just by quoting the Bible and saying it claims to be true. That would be circular reasoning. And a lot of Christians still do that. You know, it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired. And I believe that verse, and I think it's a great verse. But for someone who doesn't believe the Bible, they're not going to hear that verse and go, oh, well, okay.
Yeah.
Because the Quran claims to be the word of Allah or the word of God as well. So we need reasons outside the Bible, and we have a lot of them. We have the fact that the Bible is confirmed, at least the contours of the biblical story are confirmed over and over by secular history, by Jewish historians like Josephus and Greek and Roman and other kinds of secular historians.
Yeah, there's a book, The Historical Jesus by Gary Habermas, in which he sets out 110 facts about the life, teachings, miracles, death, and resurrection of Jesus from ancient sources outside the Bible.
Yeah, so we've got great confirmation that way, but we also have archaeology. And just over and over and over, people would say, critics would say, well, you can't trust the Bible because this Old Testament fiction about this group of people called the Hittites. We have no evidence for the Hittites. There were no Hittites, and then oops, they dig up the Hittites. And now there's overwhelming evidence for the Hittites. And they've done the same thing in the New Testament where they'll say, you know, this guy named Pilate who supposedly tried Jesus, there's no evidence for him. We can't believe in him. And, you know, write that off until oops, they dig up the Pilate stone and other evidence that support the existence, the exact story that's in the New Testament. And so my plea to people on this is stop betting against the Bible.
Yeah. And I think it's also important to point out that we have good evidence for the traditional authorship of the Gospels, which is important because that shows that they're eyewitness-based. We have Papias in 125 AD confirming Matthew and Mark as being the authors of those Gospels, and Irenaeus in about 180 AD confirming all the four authors. And the point I make is there has never been an ancient manuscript or an ancient writing that attributes the Gospels to anybody but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And because they're attributed to them, we know that Mark was the scribe of Peter, one of the inner circle of Jesus. Matthew was a disciple, John was a disciple, and Luke was a first century investigative reporter, sort of, yeah, who interviewed people involved to write what? About the certainty of what took place. And so that shows that we have an eyewitness basis for what the Gospels tell us
about John, Jesus. John says in 1 John 1 that we've written these things so you can know.
Right.
You know, and then have fellowship with us based on that.
These
knowledge.
Things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order you may know.
Yeah.
So those are all important. I think the uniqueness also of the Gospels, that we have other Gospels have been dug up in recent years. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary.
Oh, the so-called Gospels.
So-called, yeah, put that in air quotes because they're not really Gospels. But those are dated so long afterwards. In fact, Thomas, the one that's generally cited, 114 sayings about supposedly from Jesus, that's been dated to 175 to 200 A.D., when we have the Gospels themselves, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that we can date back to within 30 years of the life of Jesus.
We got one more,
okay,
and then we're going to open up to a few questions.
Okay.
I don't know if it's possible to cram more information in 60 minutes.
But it's
a resource for you. And again, I hope you don't feel overwhelmed. This is based on lots of study and writing and so on, but if nothing else, you know there's an overwhelming amount of evidence, and we're only scratching the surface on these things. But let's go to number 7. Can I know God personally? And I don't know that we need to spend long on this other than to say, finally, we're to the Gospel.
Yeah.
And to me, that's the purpose of all good apologetics, all these answers, all of this. It's not to argue someone. You know, people often say to us as apologists, you guys think you can argue people into the kingdom. I say, no, we don't. Whoever said we did.
Yeah.
But what we do think we can do is help remove the barriers. You know, help. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, we demolish arguments and we take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. And I think that's a good picture of what we're trying to do on some of these things. We're trying to remove the barrier. We're trying to say that, you know, the problem of pain and suffering or the question about God's existence or Jesus being the Son of God, those, we've got great responses, and not that our good answers or the great discovery that people can make in groups by itself makes someone a Christian, but what it does is opens the path, kind of the landscape for them to now approach the cross and get to the 7th question. Again, I think that group that planned the big 7 questions was brilliant in making this the final one, because it says, okay, now that we've like explored all these other areas, we've seen that we have all this information, what do we do with it? What difference does it make? You know, the old WIFM question, what's in it for me? You know what? And the answer is, it's also that you can discover that not just that there's a God in the heavens, or even a God that came to earth in the person of Christ, but that God has opened the way for you to know him in a personal way, that you can be forgiven, that you can know him as your Savior and as your Lord, your leader, and that it makes sense, and that you're not taking a blind leap of faith or going against your mind, but rather it's a step of faith in the same direction that the evidence points.
And I think a good verse to use as you think about how can I harness all of the evidence we've seen over these weeks and then bring it to the point of conversion and people to meet Jesus personally is the one that brought me to faith, John 1:12.
Yeah.
Says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And the fact that verse forms an equation of what it means to become a child of God. Believe plus receive equals become. And to say to people, you know, we've talked for 6 weeks about the evidence that points toward the truth of who God is, who Jesus is, and so forth. So it's reasonable to believe all that based on the evidence, but it's not enough just to believe it. We have to receive this free gift of God's grace, this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that Jesus purchased on the cross when he died as our substitute to pay for all of our sin. And when we receive that free gift of his grace, then we'll become a child of God. What I love about that, and I use that verse all the time to lead people to faith, is a lot of people will, after these various weeks, they'll be in agreement and they will reach the intellectual conclusion that the evidence establishes that, that God exists, that Jesus is his son. I get it. I believe it. He proved it by returning from the dead. But you got to say, it's not enough. It's not enough just to understand it. We have to receive this free gift of his grace and to bring it to a point of conversion. And, you know, the Case for Christ movie shows that very powerfully. And that's why when people show it.
That would be a clip to even show during this sermon, in the church service.
Sure.
And what I always say, too, and I may have used this at some of the launch events, but I use the, again, an illustration from flying, that it's not enough to just believe airplanes fly. You know, I didn't get from Denver to Chicago to do the launch events by believing in aviation. I had to trust the airplane personally.
Yeah.
I had to climb on board.
Yeah.
And similarly, or, you know, analogously, it's not enough to nod our heads and say, I believe in God, or I believe Jesus is the Son of God or the Savior of the world. You have to receive him personally. You have to climb on board with Christ and make him your Savior. And I would want to add, both in your preaching or teaching, as well as when you're leading the small groups through this question, you got to personalize it for them. A lot of people will stay in kind of fuzzy spiritual la-la land, won't they? And, you know, and especially sometimes in a small group, you need to get one-on-one with some of the folks in your group and just say, you know, we've talked about all this. It seems like you're agreeing and making sense, and it's making sense to you, but have you taken that step yet? Have you climbed on board with Christ? And if you're not sure that you have, and here's the key question, is there any reason you wouldn't want to do that right now?
Yeah.
That is a killer question because it kind of puts the ball in their court and they say, well, I guess I can't think of a reason not to. Well, then why don't we just do this right now? It's simple. We can, you know, it's like in the movie with Leslie with you. It's like, this is the mole right here, right now. This is church.
Yeah.
Why don't we just talk to God in a natural way and you can receive his forgiveness and his leadership and know him personally now.
I remember preaching in Michigan one day and I came off the platform and I met a guy and he stuck out his hand to shake my hand and he said, yeah, I've been coming for a while and pray for me, would you? Because I've really been kind of on this journey. And I looked at him, I said, what's holding you back? What's stopping you from receiving Christ right now? And he thought for a second, he said, well, I guess nothing. And I prayed with him and received Christ.
And he received
right
him right
yeah,
there.
Yeah. And I thought, I was glad you had taught me that to call for the order.
We just think, you know, we talk about it forever and maybe someday in the great by and by they'll come around. And the reality, you know, there is that verse that says, you know, behold, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. And I know that verse can be abused, but it also makes a point. Yeah. And that is, there's an immediacy, there's an urgency. Yeah. And if you've done the 7-week small group series or preaching series, you want to draw the net at the end. You want to pull the fish in the boat.
Absolutely.
And you need to get a little pointed at that point. And again, whether it's in your sermon and I mean, if you're ever going to do an altar call or a response, you know, have people raise hands, that's the week to do it because you want to harvest at the end of all this planting and watering and so, you know, all that.
Yeah.
And again, if you're a small group leader, Gary often talks about this, Gary Poole, that most people don't come to Christ in the small group.
Right.
It's when you pull them aside after a group or you say,
you meet for coffee during the week.
In fact, the last launch event I taught was at Moody Bible Institute. Dwight L. Moody learned that lesson when he was a shoe salesman in Chicago, but also a Sunday school teacher. He got inspired by someone to go around and visit all of his students in their homes and really apply the gospel to them and see if they would receive Christ. And these were students who often were unruly and wouldn't listen, wouldn't pay attention. But boy, when he got one-on-one, you know, it's like, I'm looking at you. Have you done this? Why wouldn't you do this? You could do this right now. They received Christ.
And changed his life and changed his ministry.
Exactly. And it changed their eternities.
Yeah.
And so we need to be ready to do that same thing and really get direct with people. So I am sorry if this has gone a little longer than anticipated, but I hope this has been helpful. And I think Kathy's in the wings ready with a few questions, and we'll try to hit some of those. Kathy,
you look at the fire. That looks pretty cool.
Yeah, right there.
Yeah.
Sure. Yes. Lee and Mark, you do have a few questions. A few of them are just if you can, you know, kind of quickly circle back on a few of the questions of a main talking point. The first question is about looking at the question, is Jesus really God? Can you give us kind of the main talking point regarding the 500 witnesses mentioned who saw Jesus resurrected? What would, you know, be the bullet point for someone to respond?
Yeah, I think the bullet point is Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, John 10, and he backed it up by the resurrection and then present the evidence for the resurrection. In terms of the 500, it's interesting that Paul wrote that, 1 Corinthians, about 20 years after 22 to 25 years after the death of Jesus, and he included that creed.
He
had gotten much earlier, probably within months of the death of Jesus. He includes that creed. So that creed, which mentions the 500 who saw the resurrected Jesus, is extremely early. That goes right back to the beginning. That creed was created within months of the death of Jesus. Much too soon to be a legend. It would be unprecedented in the history of the world for a legend to develop that fast and wipe out a solid core of historical truth.
And you don't appeal to the public in the way Paul did unless you're very confident that...
Yeah, Paul said, if you don't believe me, go talk to these 500. They'll tell you what happened. And you don't say that unless you're darn sure that they're going to back you up. So I think we have to argue for the earliness of that creed. And the source is James D.G. Dunn, famous New Testament scholar, one of the greatest in the world, who said, quote, I'll do it from memory, but he said, quote, this tradition, this creed, we can be entirely confident was formulated as tradition, as a creed, within months of the death of Jesus.
And again, you have a new chapter on that.
In my book, The Case for Miracles, I have a chapter on that. And also In Defense of Jesus really lays it out. I have two chapters in there that really lay out the evidence for the resurrection.
And I should mention, too, I have summaries of a lot of these arguments in a little shorter form in the books that I offered at the launch events. And if people weren't there, they can look those up. I have two books, Confident Faith, 20 Arguments for the Christian Faith, and then I have a book called The Questions Christians Hope No One Will Ask, dealing with 10 of the top objections to many of these same things.
All right, great. Another question that came in is regarding that. A request that if perhaps you could compile a list of books that you have referred to here and even some of these verses that you have used, if you could put those together, we could get that out to everybody that has registered for this webinar.
Sure. Great idea.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay. Yeah, Kathy, I can get that to you this week.
Okay, great. Jumping into another question is talking about regarding the Old Testament is, when we look at the question, is the Bible reliable? With the New Testament, they've mentioned that we have 5,800 copies, stating the same thing. But do we have similar statements for the Old Testament?
Well, yeah, it's a very good question. It's kind of a different scenario with the Old Testament because they didn't multiply copies in the way they did in the New Testament era. What they would do is copy very, very carefully, make copies, and then get rid of old ones as they were, disintegrating. And so you don't have the numbers of copies, but you have high reliability. And kind of the classic example that really, reinforces how reliable those are is when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1948, I believe it was. They found all kinds of biblical documents, all Old Testament and other writings, including they found almost a complete, I think it was the whole book of Isaiah,
or
a huge section of Isaiah. And this was a a manuscript or a copy that predated anything else we had at that point by almost 1,000 years, or around 1,000 years. And yet it was almost verbatim in the wording. And so it just showed the accuracy and precision and care with which these things had been transmitted down to us. And so, and I also remind people as followers of Christ that Jesus put his seal of approval on the Old Testament as it had been received and handed down in the canon that was accepted. And he, you know, would refer to them and say, heaven and earth will pass away, but nothing in there will pass away. And, you know, you're in error because you don't know the power of God or the scriptures. And of course, at that point, he's referring to the scriptures that they had, which were the Old Testament. So you have all kinds of both.
So you have all the evidence for Jesus being who he claimed to be, who's putting his stamp of approval on the Old Testament.
And Jesus, of course, added that he, you know, the Holy Spirit would guide his disciples to remember and record what had happened around his life and ministry. So in that sense, we have his endorsement on the New Testament as well.
Okay, great. We have two more questions that we'll address. The first one says, where did sin come from if God didn't create it? And then secondly, since sin began to exist, does it therefore have a cause?
Well, I'd say a couple of things. Where does sin come from? It came from our rebellion. It came from the free choice that we have. You know, I can in my hand, I can either extend food to a starving person or I can hold a gun and shoot him. But it's disingenuous to blame God for my sin of shooting them if that's what I choose to do. So in other words, God, in a sense, created the potential for sin to come into the world by giving us free will. But that was the only way that we could, through free will, love God and love others. So he's not the author of evil and suffering, but he created us with the free will that then we actuated in a negative way and walked away from God and have hurt other people and so forth.
And I'll just throw in, a lot of people say, well, then if God's all-knowing, he knew we would fall away or rebel against him, so why would he create us in the first place? And the short answer is he knew there would be a greater good. And the analogy I give is, why did you or your parents, why have kids? Because we, even though our knowledge isn't perfect, we know that you bring new people in the world, you're bringing young sinners into the world who are going to at least to some degree rebel against God and rebel against you. Why have kids? And the answer is you believe there will be a greater good, that there will be family, that there will be relationship, and that it'll be worth it. And that's the way it's panned out for most of us, I think. And we're glad we had a family. Well, I think it's in a perfect way, God knew the same thing and said, I can create a new community of people who will love their city so much. They'll do things like Explore God Chicago. These people are going to really honor me and glorify me, and it's worth it. So I think the other question was,
since sin began to exist, did it have a cause? Yes. It began to exist, and it does have a cause, and the cause is us. I've seen the enemy, and he is us. In other words, it was humankind that made the choice to turn our backs on God and to sin, and to hurt others, and to deny who God is and his teachings for our lives.
So what you're saying is sin had a cause, and it was to bring separation and problems, but God overcame that bad purpose with his good purpose to redeem the world. To give his life as a ransom through Christ.
Yeah. I think they were probably going back to the question of if whatever begins to exist has a cause. Well, sin did begin to exist, does it have a cause? Yeah, we're the cause. God has an answer for us. God has a solution for it through redemption through Christ.
Yeah.
Okay, great. All right, and our last question today is, you know, as this person's looking at the question, can I know God personally? If they were to get the response back from somebody, you know, well, I also talk to my God, and he gives me guidance and direction, so I know him personally, too. This person asking the question is saying, you know, they can go into their personal testimony. But do you have any other strategies that you would suggest, you know, when someone would come back with that kind of response?
Well, yeah, I would just say we can all have testimonies, and people do. I mean, some of the most adamant testimonies I've ever heard have been from Mormons who prayed to the Heavenly Father and he showed them that the Book of Mormon was true, or from Muslims who, you know, searched the Quran and found truth there according to them. And therefore they, boy, they're passionate about it. A lot of them are super passionate about it. But it's not enough to have a testimony or a story. It's got to be based on truth. The question is, does the evidence back up what you're claiming to believe? And scripture warns us over and over. And here's some passages for the person who asked that question. Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I think it's around verse 21, 22, says, test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. And it's in the context of talking about spiritual revelations and prophetic claims and that kind of thing. It says, don't just write them off out of hand. Test them, investigate them, but only hang on to that which passes those tests. In other words, what seems, proves itself to be true to what God's already revealed in scripture and proves itself to be true to the world we live in and so on. It's got to add up.
Yeah.
And then cling to it if it's good. Also 1 John chapter 4 verse 1 says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits, because many false prophets have gone into the world. Matthew 24, Jesus warns, many will come in his name claiming to be either him or from him. And if they don't, you know, if they don't teach what he taught, if they don't fulfill what he, who he was, you know, then they are false prophets. And so there's warning after warning. And Jesus said, by their fruit, you will know them. And the fruit of a prophet is not only, how they live, but it's also what they teach. And, you know, you start comparing the evidence for Mormonism versus Christianity. Mormonism claims to be the true gospel, and yet they teach that there's many gods. It doesn't pass the test. And in the case of Islam, the greatest sin you can commit in Islam is to call Jesus the Son of God and believe he died on the cross for your sins. That's shirk. That's a sin that can be punished by death in Islam. So, and they're making that claim in spite of all the historical evidence from the eyewitnesses who said Jesus repeatedly claimed to be the Son of God. And we saw, some of them saw him die on the cross and then rise from the dead 3 days later. And yet they teach these other things. So it's got to add up evidentially.
Yeah, no other religion has the same kind of evidential credentials that Christianity does. When I was investigating Mormonism, as I investigated Christianity, and I wrote a letter to the National Museum of Natural History in Washington, I said that the Book of Mormon makes claims about certain things that happened in North America and South America a long time ago. What's the historical evidence for that or the archaeological support for that? And I got a letter back saying there is no connection between the claims of the Book of Mormon and the findings of archaeology. Well, that's a problem. You know, Islam, Surah 4, verse 156 says Jesus didn't die on the cross. And yet we have all this other evidence that we've talked about that show that he does. So these other faith systems do not have the same kind of evidential base that Christianity has.
And it's not judgmental to say that.
It's a reality.
Fact-based reality. Yeah. And in fact, it's the most loving thing we can do is to reveal those facts to a Mormon friend or a Muslim friend or you know, any other example. The most loving thing we can do is show them the errors of their way and point them to the truth of Christ, because in him they can find salvation.
Okay, wonderful. Well, that is all the questions for today. Wanted to ask Lee if you would just pray for all the participants on this call as we close.